is sure, certain, self-existing, never changing, absolute, cannot be created, cannot be destroyed, can be unknown, can be known, can be believed, can be disbelieved, is ruthless, is brutal, is honest, is beautiful, is known by all, and rejected by most. Who am I? What am I? Greg?
Moral law.
Moral law. That's a good answer. That's not the answer. Could be the answer. Huh?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. No, that's not the answer either. Could be the answer. Keith?
God.
No. Guy?
I was going to say God, but Jesus.
No. Pat?
The gospel.
No. Gospel brutal?
The word?
The word? No. Some of these could be in an overlapping sense. What I was addressing is, and the answer in my mind as I wrote the question is, truth. Truth is not created, cannot be destroyed. It's ruthless. It's brutal. Nothing more painful than the truth at times, is there? And you can't destroy it and you can't ignore it. It's there. It's self-existing. It is absolute and never changes. Can't be destroyed. Can be known. Can't be believed. Truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Interrogating Jesus, he said, well, what is truth? He went out and washed his hands of the matter. Or he said, what is truth? How do we know I always said that? We don't know. But by by his very actions, he acknowledged that he knew truth. Jesus is standing before him and says, what is truth? And he walks out and says, I find no fault in this man. Now how can you possibly say, I find no fault in this man if there's no concept of knowing something for sure? And he could have said, I know nothing about this man, and I know nothing about me, and I know nothing about you, because I don't know anything about truth. Truth is the reality of things as they are. Something is true, meaning that which is real. Do we live in reality, or does it exist somewhere else? Is there a reality somewhere else that we do not exist in, and where we exist is not really reality? Is the truth, is the reality of things as they are, dependent upon anything within me? Does something become true because I believe it? Does it become untrue because I don't believe it? Is it true because I experience it? Is it untrue because I don't experience it? Hope you're getting these answers. And if you're not getting the answers, let me know. It's important that you do. You see this. Those heads are shaking that they have an answer. Does my believing the truth make it so? Does my unbelief destroy it? Does it matter who says it in order to make it true? Because I say it, does it make it true? Because John Wesley said it, does it make it true? Because Charles Finney said it, does it make it true? Because Chuck Smith says it, does it make it true? Because the Pope says it, does it make it true? Because God said it, does it make it true? We got two directions here. Can't do that. Greg?
Yeah, God says it, it's true.
God says it, make it true?
Yeah. You cannot lie.
Does it make it true?
Well, he only says what's true and agrees with what's true.
So he says what is true, not what, because he says it makes it true. Could you agree with that?
Yeah.
Steve?
He reveals reality.
He reveals reality, but does he say, but does he make something true by saying it's true?
He speaks on that which already is true.
Okay. He speaks what is according to the truth. If God were to say something is, if God were to say evil is good, would it make evil good? No. Neither would he say good is evil and wouldn't make good evil. God could not make the moral law, could not command us to be selfish. He would not make it true that we ought to be selfish. We ought to be benevolent. And God could not command us to be otherwise and make it true. That may be a little tough concept for some of you to grasp. But God doesn't make things true by declaring them to be true. He declares them to be true because they are true. Okay? Save that illustration. Some people seek perfect knowledge in order to attain to the perfecting of knowledge. Some people seek the perfecting of doctrine. But few seek the perfecting of their character. Seems more people believe that they can, through study and gaining of knowledge, come to a perfect understanding of something easier than they can come to a perfection of character. However, it will always be impossible to perfect your knowledge of something, because you will never have infinite knowledge of anything. Neither will I, since we are finite creatures. However, it is possible at any moment to have a perfection of character, that is, to love God with all your heart. Because you do have control of all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you can give that in devotion to God. But you do not have the capacity, never will have the capacity, to have a perfect knowledge on anything. So why do people seek so much knowledge if they can never attain to a perfection of knowledge, perfection of doctrine? Yeah?
Because they want to be right.
Maybe because they want to be right. Okay. Any other idea? Greg?
I just have a sense that I have to move in that direction of obtaining more knowledge. I just progress. I can't be sitting still in that way.
Okay.
Not made that way. Like if I stand still in that, I'll start thinking, so to speak. I got to keep moving forward and say, oh, look.
Okay.
My experience.
How do you discount the truth? How to discount the truth? You know what I mean by discounting the truth? Not giving it its sufficient true weight upon your mind. One way to discount the truth is to make a perfect knowledge of something one's pursuit. That's how you discount the truth. When you do not obey present knowledge. Let me complete that thought. When you seek a full, perfect knowledge of the truth without being in obedience to present knowledge of the truth, you're discounting the truth. So, if you have knowledge of the truth that you're not being in obedience to, your pursuit of perfection of knowledge of the truth is discounting the truth that you have. It's not giving it its full weight upon your mind. Someone who in fact loves the truth finds a delight in knowing more of it. It finds it lovely and satisfying to the soul. But those who seek knowledge for its own sake are never satisfied with the attainment of knowledge of the truth, because they are not seeking the truth to submit to, conform to, delight in. They are seeking the truth for another reason, an elusive reason. Question: are we capable of knowing the truth? Are we capable of knowing the truth? Where are you going tonight, Dennis? Well, you'll see. Are we capable of knowing the truth? I have some specific important things in mind. Are we capable of knowing the truth? Some people think no. In fact, most people think no. When I say, are we capable of knowing the truth, I mean, are we capable of knowing it to any degree of certainty? If we are not capable of knowing the truth at all, then you cannot even know for sure that you cannot even know for sure. Let me say that again. If you do not have the ability to know the truth to any degree of certainty, then you cannot even be certain that you cannot know the truth to any degree of certainty. That's true. That is true. And that's certain. That's a certain truth. In fact, you already know the truth. You already know that you exist. You already know that there's such a thing as space and time. You already have an idea of God. You don't have the belief that He exists. And when I say you, right now I'm going to talk about every moral being in this world. Every moral being does not believe that God exists, but every moral being has already an idea of God. He already has an idea of obligation. He already has a sense, of an idea of oughtness, that he ought to be doing some things and ought not to be doing other things in relationship to others, in relationship to the God, the idea of God in his mind. He doesn't even have to believe that God exists, but he has an idea of God and that God has an obligation upon him. And he already knows and has the knowledge whether or not he conforms or does not conform to the obligation that he believes his idea of God imposes upon him. He already knows that in fact he has no hope. He already knows that he's guilty of violating that obligation, and he has no hope of ever gaining the favor back of the God that he has an idea of. Every moral agent in this world has that knowledge. Once they have come to a development of their reason and their conscience and their sensibilities and their will, once they develop moral agency, those ideas develop rather quickly and they become conscious of having those ideas. All civilizations have developed a sacrificial system of blood offerings to try to appease and gain back the favor of the God in their mind, whom they know they have offended and no longer have his favor. They have tried to give him various sacrifices, including blood sacrifices of human beings, to try to gain his favor and alleviate this known breach between them and the God that they have an idea of in their mind. They try to give him the most pure and holy thing, the most valuable thing, hoping that it is a sufficient sacrifice, sufficient offering to please him. That is why young virgins are offered. because it is the most pure item in many societies' mind that could be offered to a god. The idea that God does not lie. Everyone has that idea. Everyone has the idea that they are free. There's such a thing as cause and effect. Beyond that, creation gives everybody the knowledge that God does exist. Not just the idea that there is a good, that of God, but that God exists. Their own existence proves, since they do not self-exist and they know it, that they had to be caused by something greater than themselves. Their own existence and the existence of the world around them gives them knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. All of this knowledge comes to them because they are conscious of it. You don't have to prove to them they exist and all of these things that they have ideas of. You don't have to prove this to anybody. They have this knowledge already. Now, this knowledge is at the basis of man's state when he knows that he's in violation of an obligation imposed upon him by his idea of God, and he's tried to appease that. This knowledge does not have to come from the Bible. It is the law of God written upon the heart that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. It is that law written upon the heart that God will judge every man by, according to Romans chapter 2. It is that knowledge that every man has transgressed against that makes him guilty. Now, all that knowledge does not require the Bible. Well, then where does the Bible come in? What man tries to do is, with the knowledge that they have transgressed, and they are guilty and lost the favor of their God, they try to appease God by some sacrifice, or they try to pick up and do what they knew they should have done all along and tip the scales of justice, hoping that they do this longer and more and better than not doing it back here. Justice. The mind is a just mind. It can calculate justice with the hope that they can pile up more over here, offsetting it, so that on the score of justice, their God will receive them, will give them His favor. What mankind does not have knowledge of is how to be reconciled to God. What the Bible reveals is that knowledge. That's what the gospel is, a revelation of the means to be reconciled to God. That's what the gospel is. It fills this gap in man's knowledge that he cannot gain from the creation. Others, his own consciousness, his own reason, never would come up with a certain way to be reconciled to God. Only various attempts in various ways. But the gospel reveals what will in fact reconcile man to God. Is this truth is unknowable to man without a revelation. What man ought to do is knowable to man without a revelation. How to be reconciled is not knowable without a revelation, but with a revelation is knowable. It is not impossible for man, once he hears the revelation, to understand it. He has the ability to know this truth. Could you turn the air off, please? I think it's a little too cool. Or just move it up a little bit so it doesn't come on so low. Thank you. The gospel is a knowable truth. But that gospel stands whether we know it or not.
and is true whether we know it or not, or whether we believe it or not. And our unbelief does not disannul it or annul it. Now, I am going to briefly talk just a little bit more in theory, and then we will become, I hope, quite practical. Experience A and B. When one does not believe the truth that they do know, they have an experience A. Can anybody describe experience A when you do not live according to or believe or conform to the truth that you do know? When you do know what is the reality of things, what you ought to do, your responsibilities, and you don't live according to that truth, what is the experience of one who does not live according to the truth that you do know? Not that the truth that you don't know, the truth you do know. Teresa? Okay. Guilt? Steve? Misery. Thank you. Wretchedness. What else? What are some of the words in the Bible that describe that experience? That is the cause, disobedience, which is not living according to the truth that you do know. So disobedience will produce this experience, making that distinction. The consequences of disobedience are guilt, misery. Pat?
Condemnation.
Guilt. Teresa, do you have something? Bondage. Others? Ron? Huh?
Lack of peace.
Which is positively what? War? Anything else? Death? Darkness? Bitterness of soul? Okay? That's the experience of disobedience to known truth. Not disobedience to unknown truth. Disobedience to known truth. Disobedience to known obligation. Person is experiencing this, is in this state. That's his experience. That's his life's experience. Person B, who does not disobey the truth that he knows, has a different experience. His experience is clear conscience, peace, joy in comparison to misery, liberty instead of bondage, life instead of death, light instead of darkness, joy instead of misery. That's the experience. Yeah, this is what was the word? Experience A is uncleanness. This goes along with a guilty conscience, a sense of uncleanness, and purity. An experience of one who is in obedience to the truth. Does one's purity, light, life, liberty, joy, peace, clear conscience prove that what he is obeying is the truth? Remember, what's one word for all of this? Experience. That's his experience. Does his experience prove that what he is believing is the truth? If he is in conformity to what he believes to be the truth, does his experience of believing and conforming to that truth prove it was the truth? Let me ask it a different way. Does it make it the truth? Does his experience make what he knows, what he believes, to be the truth? Okay. Does this person's experience, disobeying his knowledge that he has of obligation, does his terrible experience prove that what he knows to be the truth is not the truth? Huh? In other words, he says, you know what? I'm really miserable and wretched. I don't think what I know to be true is true. Another person, could another person say, well, you know what? I've got peace and joy and liberty because I believe what I believe to be true, and that's what makes it true because this is what I experience. Does that make it true? Okay? No? Okay. Your experience does not make truth. Doesn't make anything true. It is the consequence of believing whatever you believe. I don't know what to tell you. I think you also moved the heat up. So take the heat and take it down and take the air and leave about where it is, I suppose. It's all right. So, if a person were to go from... I'll wait for the gentleman to come back. Very important question. Okay. What would be desirable? For this person in this experience to experience this or vice versa? What would be desirable? A, to experience B and not experience A? Or for B to experience A and no longer experience B? Okay?
Well, it's self-evident, A to experience B.
A to experience B. Now, why is that self-evident? See, all seem to have a certain knowledge that is a good and not the other way around. Isn't that amazing, that kind of knowledge we all have? Nobody taught you that, did they? But you do have a consciousness that this kind of life is preferable to this kind of life. Even people who have never had that kind of life and only have this kind of life would believe that this would be preferable. Isn't that amazing? Okay. So, how does a person with this experience get this experience? Steve?
By submitting to the truth.
By submitting to the truth. The truth that this person is submitted to. Is that what you would say? Okay. It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Okay. Sounds reasonable that if this person is submitted to this truth and has this kind of experience, that if this person was in this state and this experience would submit to the same truth, that he would have this experience. Sounds reasonable. What's missing in there? Why doesn't a person just do that? People know that misery is terrible and joy is better. So why don't people just, you know, are you saying that they don't understand this formula? They just don't know that their problem is caused by disobedience to known truth, and what they've got to do is obey the known truth that they have, and they'll switch immediately from this experience to this experience. Maybe that's the answer. They're just ignorant of the formula. Okay?
Well, when you say what's wrong with it, it seems to me what was wrong with it is the other person just chasing after having a different experience.
Okay, that could be what's wrong with it. Yeah, it's the motive of why a person would do that. Okay. This person is living in defiance of his knowledge of reality. That's why he is having the experience he is experiencing. He is taking what is according to reality and not living according to reality. Now, I don't know if I can explain this at all in the physical world, because the physical world always lives in conformity to reality. It never diverges itself. Okay. So I don't know... how to explain it from physical examples. But if you were to take, for example, try to make up an example, just give you a likeness of the matter. Some things are intended to work a certain way. Okay? You've got a black and white TV. Somebody says, you want a color TV? You stick one hand in a bucket of water and stick your hand in the back of the TV and you'll see color. No doubt about it. Now, it is never intended for your body to put one hand in the bucket of water and another hand on a high voltage wire or system. Because when you do that, something happens, you have an experience contrary to what you were designed to experience. Okay? That's the sense of it. This experience is contrary to the way that moral agents are made to experience. This is a distortion of the way God made moral agents to live. They are living contrary to the laws of their being, the laws of their nature, by disobeying the known reality of things, and in doing so, they have an experience contrary to the harmony and beauty of living according to the reality of things. Okay? This person is living according to the reality of things, therefore has an experience that we would describe as good and beautiful and harmonious and joy and peace, and it because it's in harmony. Now, is this experience real? If it's not according to the reality of things, is this experience real? You bet it is. It is a real experience. It has real consequences. But it's contrary to the design of things, the reality of how things ought to be. But it is a real experience. Do not think because it is not contrary to the reality of how things ought to be, it is not a real experience. It is a real experience. But it is not the experience designed according to our natures and makeup. God says, and reveals to our minds what we already know, but more fully, how we ought to live. Confirms, our minds believe the revelation of the law because it confirms what we already know. It's not a new revelation to it. It says how we ought to live. Lord, help my clarity of thought here. Here's what I'm trying to bridge. God tells us how we ought to live, and we know that we have not lived that way.
and we know we must be reconciled with God. But what if a person hears the answer of how to be reconciled with God? Here's the gospel. And they say that they believe the gospel. But their experience is still here. If the gospel promises that God will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, He will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, He will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And will put His Spirit within you and cause you to walk in His statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. And you believe that promise. You find yourself with this experience still. Does your experience mean that that promise is not true? Well, if you are believing this promise and you are not finding the experience promised, what does that mean? I call this the terrible dilemma. Teresa? Okay. It either means that God lies, or you do not believe. Are there any possible factors that would go into that? Pat?
What you've been told the gospel is, and think you're believing the gospel, but it's not really the gospel, and therefore you're still in experience A.
Okay. And perhaps one is still in real ignorance of the revealed truth. Maybe they are believing what they hear, but what they hear is not the revealed truth. It is some other form of teaching or doctrine that is not true. They're believing it, but because it's not true, it doesn't produce what they think it should produce. Keith?
There may be expressed or implied conditions that they haven't met from it.
Okay. Perhaps they're ignorant of the conditions. Or perhaps there are conditions and they have not met the conditions. Perhaps, for example, in James it talks about asking for wisdom. Make sure I'm Where is it in James that it says that you ask and have not, because you ask to consume it upon your lust? First part is asking for wisdom, but you have to ask in faith without any doubting. Chapter 4. Keith, where is it?
Chapter 4.
Ah. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there may be ignorance of what the promise really is.
There may be ignorance of the conditions. There may be an unwillingness to meet the condition. Let us suppose the person knows what the promise is, knows what the conditions are, says he believes and meets the conditions, but his experience is the same. Then what? Rita? You listen to my words carefully. He learns what the promise really is. He learns what the conditions really are. He says he meets all the conditions of the promise, and yet he remains in this experience. What's the cause of that? Keith? Steve?
Unbelief.
Okay.
Because it seems that there's a true trust in God, and he's met the conditions that would naturally follow. That would be the consequence.
Okay.
It would have to follow.
So somewhere in my scenario, the fault lies. It cannot lie in God. Is that correct? Is that not the terrible truth? Is that not the brutal truth? Let me tell you about people who believed a lie. They believed something that wasn't true, and it affected them. Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, had 12 sons. One of them was betrayed by their brothers and sold to the Egyptians as a slave. And they told their father that he was killed by an animal. He thought he lost a son. He grieved. Years later, when there was a famine, and the brothers went down to see if they could get food from Egypt. Joseph was on the throne at the time, second in command, but they didn't recognize him. So in his dealings with them, he sent them back with food and such, but he kept one of his brothers. Remember? Benjamin. Then what did Jacob say when that happened? I've lost my first son. I've lost my second son. The Bible says he was greatly bereaved, in great grief and sorrow, because he believed that he had lost now two sons. He experienced great grief and sorrow. Was it true? No. Did his believing that they were dead make him dead? But did he experience great sorrow? Because he believed they were dead. Okay. Prodigal son. Father believed his son had died. He was filled with great joy when he found he was still alive. As Jacob did, found when his two sons were still alive, or as Joseph was still alive and Benjamin was okay. In fact, in Genesis it says that when it was known to Jacob that both Joseph was alive and Benjamin was okay, it says he was stunned. That's the words. He was stunned in disbelief that it couldn't be possibly true. Yeah. And then finally comes to himself, so to speak. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough, my son Joseph is still alive. He was stunned because he had believed for so long something that wasn't true. He was stunned by the fact that it was true. His son was alive. Prodigal son came back, and the father said, this is my son that was dead but now is alive. And he was greatly rejoicing because he believed he was dead. More significantly, and closer to our point, is the 10 spies. Remember the 10 spies?
Remember the two spies? Who are the two spies? What's their names? Joshua and Caleb. Did you know that the 10 spies' names are also in the Bible? For all the world to know? Forever? Their names are there too, one from each tribe. The unbelievers. Now, what was the difference between the two spies and the 10 spies? They all went out and saw the same land. They had eyes to see. They saw the same land. They saw the same giants. They saw the same bountifulness. And two came back believing that they could not take the land, believing they could take the land, and 10 came back believing that they could not. What makes the difference? Teresa? Okay. Greg, do you have another thought?
The 10 were believing in their own strength and 2 were believing in the strength of God.
Keith?
Their faith.
Their faith? Word of God? What they believed? They all had the same knowledge. They all had the same knowledge of the promise. The reality of things was that God promised to give them, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land. They all had knowledge of that reality of things, that truth. 10 disconformed themselves, disbelieved, rejected that which they knew, and they had no more knowledge of it than the other two. Okay? They just were unwilling to believe what was true. What was the consequence of that? Ron?
40 years wandering in the wilderness.
40 years of wandering in the wilderness for all of the people. And what else?
Death for them and the generation.
Death for the generation who could have had the land, but because of unbelief in the promise of God, did not receive the land. And a whole generation, from those that were 20 years old and upward, died as they wandered. And it says God sent pestilence to accelerate their death until they all died, except 2 people who came out of Egypt, went into the land. 2 million people left Egypt. 2 people entered the promised land. Doesn't sound very economical, does it? Imagine. But the difference was what? Faith. It's the only difference. It's the only difference. Faith. Does God talk about that experience in the New Testament? Do you recall that? Pat? Book of Hebrews. They all had the word preached to them. But because they did not mix the word, the truth, with faith, it did not profit them. So because of unbelief, they did not enter into the land, which was typified by the word rest. And then Paul shows how David later on talks about there's yet a rest for the people of God, promised to the people of God. And he says, let us not miss entering into that rest because of unbelief in the truth, in the promises of God. And then he says, those who do believe do enter his rest. Now, it's not heaven. It's rest. Now, on the board is the promise. What is the term, or what is the label, or what is the designation of this promise? Anybody want to volunteer that? Greg?
Designation?
Can you think of the label that's given to this promise?
New Covenant.
New Covenant. Okay. New Covenant. Let me tell you where this New Covenant is found. Ready? You ready to write? I'll give you references. You can look them up later. Isaiah 32, 15 and 16. Isaiah 44, 3. Isaiah 59, 21. Ezekiel 11, 19. Actually 17 through 20. Ezekiel 36, 23 through 37. Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14. Ezekiel 39, 21 through 29. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah 32, 36 through 41. Jeremiah 33, 5 through 8. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16. Joel 2, 28 and 29. Zechariah 12, 10. Is that an insignificant, vague, incidental promise? Significant, isn't it? More than one place. More than one prophet. God promised to make a new covenant. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Reference in chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. This is the promise of the new covenant. What is the promise? What does the new covenant promise? Or what is promised in the new covenant? Is there a difference between the two? Let me ask it again, see if you see a difference. What is promised in the new covenant? Or what does the new covenant promise? The first one is correct. What is promised is in the new covenant. The new covenant does not have a promise in it. But God promises that in the new covenant something is. God promises to do something. Make a new covenant, and that new covenant will consist in something. He promises a new covenant that it will consist in something, but in the new covenant is not a promise itself. The new covenant is the thing promised. You see that? Anybody want that cleared up? That's really important. Here's the new covenant. It has some things in it. And God promises to bring that about. God promises to have that. But in the new covenant are not promises. But God promises to put things in the new covenant. What's in the new covenant? What is promised in the new covenant?
Christ and the new creation.
Yes? Now, how do you get that? From there? Where do you see it there? That's good, Keith. Keep going. Show me where you see it there.
A new heart that God will give you a heart.
Oh, let's see. Now, wait a minute here. A new heart. Okay. If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creature. New spirit. What? Behold, what? All, old things have passed away? Heart of stone? What else? Idols? Filthiness? Huh? See all that there? I see all that there. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Because spirit? He's walking in the statutes. He's careful to observe his ordinances because he's got a new spirit within him. He's clean, sprinkled, cleansed, has a heart of flesh. That's new. That's a good verse. Good summary of the new creation. What is promised in the new covenant? Let's look at it. Let's articulate it. What is promise? Come on, folks. Forgiveness. Where? Well, that's cleansing. Not yet. Clean. Sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. What's another word for clean?
Pure.
What else?
Holy.
Holy. What else?
Sanctify.
What else?
Righteous.
Benevolent. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. Goodness. Meekness. Temperance. Faith. Clean. Clean from what? Filthiness. Idol. All. New covenant promises you'll be cleansed from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Behold, all old things pass away. All things become new. New covenant language. What else is a promise?
New heart.
New, honey, give other people a chance. I'm sure you speak for all of them, but we'll have them speak too. Ron.
New heart.
Thank you. Keith. Okay. What else is promised in the new covenant? Steve.
Remove the heart of stone.
Remove the heart of stone. What would that typify? What would that describe? Anybody? Unbelief. Keith?
Selfishness.
Hardness. Stiff-neckedness. Stubbornness. Resistance. Phariseeism. Fallow ground, unhearing, unseeingness, so to speak, willfully. Here's a picture. We don't have literal hearts of stone in our flesh. We don't have literal hearts of flesh that God is talking about, but these are pictures that God is going to take out that unyieldingness, that that which is not yielding to God. He's going to replace it with a heart of flesh. He's going to put a new spirit within you. Notice. Small f. Your disposition. Your heart. It's going to be new. You're going to be experiencing A or B? B. Amen?
Amen.
And I will put my spirit, capital S. And I will put, not only will give you a new spirit and a new heart, but he'll put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What is this talking? What is walk in his statutes and observe his ordinances all about? What does that mean?
Obedience to the moral law.
Obedience to the moral law. That is, that the person will be, in fact, conformed to the knowledge of God's law, his ordinances, and be experiencing life B. He'll be in harmony with what is true. A marvelous promise. Praise God for such a promise. I will. God says, I will do that. It's a promise. Can you think of any other scriptures that say the same thing, that use New Covenant language? Find New Covenant language. Can you think of other New Covenant language? Not the references I just gave you. They are the promises of the New Covenant. It's promises that there would be a New Covenant. Keith? Must be born again. Well, where would the cross-reference be here? Where would the tie-in be here? Okay. Okay. What else? Okay. Because he that is born of the flesh is flesh, but he that is born of the Spirit, Spirit. Isn't that there in John 3? Huh? What else? What else comes to your mind? Ron?
On course, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my call and cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God. And you will see and fear and will trust in the Lord.
Okay. Is that New Covenant? What's the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant? Is the New Covenant a significant idea? Or is it just a doctrine that we haven't talked about much? Do you have a part of your Bible called the New Covenant? Is there a reason why? Pat?
Jesus said, I tell you the truth, and it's to your advantage that I go away. So if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
Okay.
The Spirit.
Spirit? Yes. Spirit. Okay. Okay. Steve?
Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
Oh, Romans 8. Okay. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, chapter, verse 2. For what the law could not do, what does that mean? Old covenant. In that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Verse 2, excuse me. For the law, let me start with verse 2. I've got ahead of myself. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to Spirit. For those who are, and I have to insert some words here because they naturally flow grammatically, but they are left out just to shorten, and we write this way all the time to avoid repetition, but repetition will help clarify. Verse 5. For those who are walking according to the flesh, set their mind.
This is the end of side 1. Side 2 now begins.
Flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not in the new covenant. You see anything? Seeing something? You seeing that what I just read is not just Paul's workings through something, but it is a direct relationship to something that God promised. It would be in the new covenant. That Paul is describing not directions of how to, but describing how one got cleansed and free from their idols and filthiness. Because they had entered the new covenant. And they possessed what God promised the new covenant would consist in. They actually possessed the cleansing and freedom from filthiness and idols and a new heart and a new spirit and the removal of the heart of stone and the Spirit of God dwelling within and walking in His ordinances and in His statutes. They possessed this as their experience. So that's why, another reason why Paul is describing something in Romans 8, not giving directions of how to get to an experience, but giving a description of why one has this experience. Because they're in the new covenant.
What if a person says, I have believed the promise of the new covenant and I'm still in experience B? Does that mean the promise is not true? Does that mean some of it is not true? It's got to mean the terrible truth that we are ignorant of the promise and what it really is promising, ignorant of the conditions, we're not meeting the conditions. Correct?
You mean experience A?
Did I mislabel my experience? Experience B is the good experience? Thank you. So if one says, I'm believing this promise, but I don't have a new heart, and I don't have a clean heart, and I'm not walking and observing His ordinances, and I don't have the evidence of His Spirit within me, I still have a heart of stone, does that mean the promise is not true? Does that mean God lied? Terrible truth is, we are not meeting the conditions, or we are ignorant of the promise. Now, nobody through natural theology, nobody through observing creation and thinking will ever come up with this promise to believe it. This is what the gospel reveals. This is what is revealed concerning the gospel to be believed. That is revealed from God. That is what the world must know of these precious promises. But once heard, once seen, they are to be believed. This is the way out of Romans 7. Through the new covenant. Romans 6, first seven verses of 7, and Romans 8, 1 through 15, are descriptions of one in the new covenant. You get in the new covenant not by what you read in Romans 6, 7, or 8. You get in the new covenant by believing the gospel that's revealed in Romans 3. The new covenant and the gospel are not the same thing. Believing the gospel is the means of entering the new covenant. The new covenant is experience B. Is this kind of life. Cleansed of filthiness. Cleansed of idols. All of them. A new heart. A new spirit within us. His Spirit dwelling within. Walking in the statutes and ordinances. That is the new covenant. If somebody is in the new covenant, that is their life. If that is not one's life, they are not in the new covenant. That's the terrible truth. And it inevitably falls back upon the person because it cannot fall upon God. The 10 spies are the paramount example to study regarding the relationship between faith and God's promises. They all had the same experience of seeing the evidence, seeing what was there, seeing what was real, really there. There were spies there. There were giants there. It was a land filled with milk and honey, but there were cities and there were giants and they were well defended. The 10 spies did not lie about what they saw. This will free up somebody's thinking in regards to promises. The 10 spies did not lie about what they saw. They really did see the giants. And so did the other two. Okay? So faith in God's promises is not pretending or denying what you really see. And it's not the science of mind or Christian science or religious science or New Age thought that there is another reality up here
And the existence and experience that we live in is not really real. There's this real reality. And if we'll just believe and live according to this real reality, then it doesn't matter our experiences down here. It's not like that at all. But those seem to be the only two conclusions that people come up with when they think about this matter. Here is a promise of God. I'll give you the land. I will make you holy. I will sanctify you. That's the new covenant. In order to save you, I will sanctify you. That's the means in order to save us, to sanctify us. Now, here's a promise of God. Let's use the land as an example. Promise to give the children of Israel the land. There was giants in the land. That's true. You don't practice faith by denying what you see. You don't practice faith by saying, well, I'm just not really sick. I'm just not really sick. Just denying what is real. There's a little boy going home from school. I told you this before. The neighbor says, how's your mom? Oh, she's sick. She's really sick. And the lady was a Christian scientist. She said, no, I'll tell you, mom, she's not really sick. She just thinks she's sick. So a week later, she saw the boy going home from school and says, how's your mom? Or she thinks she's dead. Following up on her thought that it's just in the mind. No, you don't deny what is true. It is true. If you're living in sin and in bondage to sin, you don't get out of it by denying that it's true. Now, God promised them the land. God promised it. There's giants there. That's true. It is true that they don't have the land. So they can't believe as an object of faith that they have the land. Because that's not true. So faith is not saying, well, God promised it to me, therefore I have it, therefore I will believe that I have it, and then I'll have it. Because I didn't have it. And I think this dilemma is where people get stuck. God promised me something, and I see I don't have it. And I can't see how believing it, believing God's promise, gives it to me when I know I don't have it. And too many times people end up believing the promise is not true. Or they create a theology that justifies not having the land, like the spies did. Giants too big. Would to God he'd left us in Egypt, or at least wouldn't be left out here to die. The means God has appointed to change things from what they are to what he designs that they will be is his promises. Promises are God's revelation of what he is willing to do to change things under certain circumstances. To actually act and make things different than they are. It is actually God acting to make his promise come true. It doesn't come true because we believe it. But believing it is a condition for him to act and bring it into existence, bring it into fulfillment. Abraham
By the time it was ready for him to have the child through Sarah, Sarah was incapable of having children. She always was, and so was Abraham. It was true. He was incapable, and so was she. It was not true that he already had the child, so he couldn't believe that he already had the child that God promised. Do you see those two different things? You can't believe you already have something that's promised as your object of faith because it's not true that you have it. And you can't deny that you're unable to have it. But there is this other place, this other truth, and that God has revealed through a promise, this is what He will do under certain circumstances. When those circumstances come into existence, He promises to do something. And He promises not to do it until those conditions are in existence. Marvelous that God has revealed that things do not have to go on as they are, but He will actually intervene and change things to make them different than they are, but only under certain conditions. So the person in Romans 7, his object of faith is not to disbelieve that he's in bondage to sin in order to get out of it, nor is he to believe he's already free from sin when he isn't. But his object of faith is to be the promise of God to set him free and to find out what those conditions are, whatever they are, meet them. You live this way all the time, folks. We all live this way. We all live this way. It's the way we live our lives. That's how things go from being one way to a different way. You call me up and say, "Hey, I want to talk." I say, "Okay. I will meet you at a certain place at a certain time. Is that okay?" "Yeah, that's okay." So something is going to happen that I'm willing to do and you're willing to do. And when those conditions are met, that thing happens that will not happen unless I do what I promised to do and you meet the conditions. We do that all the time. That's the way our lives are lived. That's the way moral agents live. That's how things change. People making promises and keeping them. And I don't, you know, when I do that with somebody, I don't... They don't believe. They're not supposed to believe that I'm already there. They believe that when the time comes, I will act and get there. And they're not to have as their object of faith that they're not at home, but that they're already there waiting for me. See, they're to meet the condition and go there to meet me. And that's how things happen. That's how things change. The only way for the sinner who is in bondage to sin, for his condition to change from experience A, experiencing the result of his unbelief in the truth and disconformity to it, to experience B of joy and peace and cleansing, is through the working of God according to His promise under certain conditions. Here's the terrible truth number two. When the conditions for the new covenant are known, people are usually not willing to meet them. They want God to lie again in their mind. Not in their mind. What they are saying is, in effect, that they would prefer that God would lie. If they were to meet the conditions and God did not fulfill the promise, he would lie, right? But if he fulfilled the promise when the condition wasn't met, what would that mean? Keith? Means some more than that.
If God fulfilled the condition when the, excuse me, fulfilled the promise when the condition was not met, what does that mean? It means God also lied. Is that what you meant, Keith? Do you see the lie there? If God says, this is the condition that must be met, and two are met, but not three, and yet he fulfills the condition, he lied. And the sinner who is unwilling to meet the conditions of the gospel is wanting God to lie. Demanding God to lie and fulfill it anyway. It's a marvelous promise at the center of the new covenant. It's a promise of what the new covenant consists in. And go home and read the verses that I've given you, and you will find marvelous expansions of this promise. You will also find in some of the verses that I gave to you references not used in the word covenant, as this one does not. But you'll see the same idea promised. You'll see the same thing promised. You'll see in some verses specifically talking about God promising to pour out His Spirit upon Israel. And then you'll see a description that the same results occur. New heart, cleansing, and forgiveness. Pardon. All part of the new covenant. Forgiveness and cleansing. And here the references to the Spirit, but you'll see there where there's more emphasis on the outpouring of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit as part of the new covenant. Teresa?
I just wanted to say that I was thinking of the promise and the giants. I can see very clearly that before my conversion, one of the giants that I saw was the enormity of my sin, and that was clearly, if I was to stay and look just at that, that was definitely a giant in my own mind, rather than believing God's word, regardless of the enormity of what I saw, was enough.
Thank you. You brought my mind back to something that's very important to follow up on. But yes, that's a giant. The enormity, the awareness of one's guilt, the knowledge of one's guilt looks like an insurmountable thing to overcome. Understand, our minds are finite, and we will never know the full knowledge of anything. And we'll never know really the full depth of our guilt, even then. So if my present giants are not the object of faith or denial, and I'm not to believe that I already have it when I don't have it, then what is to be the object of faith? I'm talking just about faith now. There are other conditions and promises that all have to be searched out and understood. But in regards to faith, what is the object of faith to be? Is it to be, am I to believe that I have this when I still live in Romans 7? Am I to believe that my experience is to be ignored even though it's real? No. What is the object of faith to be? Greg? Promise. Is the object of faith to be God's promise? Roslyn? Promissor. Is the object of faith to be the promissor? What's the difference between the two? What's the difference that it would make a difference to have it one or the other? Guy?
Well, you have to have reasons to believe that if you have faith in something, that you have to have like character, you have to know the character of someone that is, you know, like, you have to, you know, the character of God. He is benevolent, he does not lie, and so you have to know who is promising it, that he can fulfill what he actually is promising, and he will fulfill.
Okay, now you're saying know his character. That's knowledge. Okay? Got to know that. Can't believe anything that you don't know. Now, what's the object of faith? This or this? Are you to believe the promise or the promisor? Who votes for the promisor? Who votes for the promise? Vote for both of them? Okay. This tells you what to believe. This tells you why. You are to believe this will happen because of who promised it. Your object of faith is God's character. What you believe he will do is the promise. Abraham believed he would have a son, but his faith was not in the promise to have a son. His faith was in the promisor to give him the son. Be very barren times when you hold up a promise and believe a promise without any reference in your mind or the object of your faith as God who made the promise. And it's God who made the promise that makes all the difference. You can have all the promise boxes you want and memorize them all, but if the object of your faith is not the promisor, but the promise itself, you go through some kind of mental exercise, but it won't come true. And you'll find yourself in experience A, or you'll find yourself without a promise that you're thinking of coming true. It may sound like a small difference, but it is a major difference. Because the character of God is on the line. Because if it doesn't come true, what? The character of God's on the line. If all the conditions have been met. His reputation is on the line. If all the conditions have been met. Not just some intellectual promise sitting there that's on the line. God's reputation is on the line. If all the conditions are met and the promise doesn't come true. Why can one preach with such authority that a person can be free of all their filthiness and all their idols and have a new heart and the new spirit within and God and walk in all the statutes and observe all of His ordinances? How can one preach with such authority that that will be true and come to pass and be the experience? Because of who is promising it. Not what is promised. Who is promising? Marvelous. That God would make promises to men. Marvelous. He didn't have to make one. Do you know why he did? His love. His grace. His mercy is what is behind all these great and precious promises designed to change us and our relationship with God. And that change won't come about in any other way than that the promises are in view and there is faith in them. Is there New Covenant language in the New Testament? Kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Is there New Testament terms in the New Testament? Well, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6 talks about that your epistles known and read of all men. Teresa read part of that a week or two ago. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need a sum? Letters of commendation to or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. A letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward you. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. What are you talking about there? 1 Corinthians 11:25. Paul talking about Jesus instructing him and saying the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whole book of Hebrews is showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Superior priesthood, superior promises, superior consequences. Especially chapter 8, it repeats the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant. Chapter 9, about the mediator of a new covenant. Chapter 10, about the blood of the new covenant. Colossians chapter 2, about the circumcision of the heart. Ephesians chapter 2, about being made alive. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7. But all references in the New Testament that speak of cleansing, a new heart, a new spirit, a removing of the heart of stone, the Holy Spirit dwelling within a person, obedience to the law of God and the will of God, all that is references to the new covenant. That's why it's called the New Testament. Dear Israel, they had broken the old covenant, the first covenant. They didn't keep the law. And they kept disobeying God and living in rebellion against Him for centuries. And God was finally necessitated to destroy Israel as a nation. But before He did, through His prophets, in various places, He promised that He would make a new covenant. And this is what it is. This is the new covenant He promised to make with Israel. This is what He promised. What about us? That's a promise made to Israel. What about us? When you get into the book of Ephesians and other places, even in Romans, you will find that God intended but did not reveal that all the promises made to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, regarding, and to Israel as a nation, regarding their future blessedness, is intended for not only Jew but Gentile together in one new man, the body of Christ.
And these are the great and precious promises that are given unto us that we might become partakers of His divine nature, according to the book of Peter. These are things that we have looked at before and we will develop. Why do people live in sin? Because they've disobeyed God and they experience the consequences of it. Can they just turn and start living according to the truth and start experiencing experience B? Why won't that work? It won't work. Why won't it work? It would sound like it would, wouldn't it? Experience A is a result of this. Experience B is a result of this. Why won't that work? Greg? Because going to conformity to the truth, known over here but disobeyed, does not remove the guilt, the uncleanness, the polluted conscience, or life B, an experience of it. And God has revealed that that transition is through the cross, through the new covenant, through this promise, and all the promises associated with it. That's why man cannot save himself. Even though man has the ability to stop his disobedience at any time and start obeying God, that will not reconcile him to God. He will continue to have this experience because his heart is not really truly conformed to that, because he still is unreconciled with God. God is willing to have revealed and make precious promises to man how we can be reconciled. This promise is for everyone, which we will see more and more. Romans chapter 8 is new covenant language. The Spirit dwelling within, being free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. How do you get in the new covenant? You go back and believe the gospel. You've got to find out what the gospel is, the real gospel. Not a shallow, superficial, feel bad, and ask God to forgive you. There are conditions to the gospel. There is an object of faith in the gospel, and there are conditions for God to do this. This is what everyone needs. Cleansing from filthiness, removal of all the idols, and in other places where it talks about forgiveness, pardon. That's what everyone needs. Everyone, in order to be reconciled with God, must be in the new covenant. And this is what's promised, is in the new covenant. And everybody must be in it and have that existing in their life. And that is why I've been so hard in various parts of Romans by insisting, so that your mind will see, if you do not have these various things true, as Romans 7 points out, if this is not your experience, you're not in the new covenant. This is what God promises. So the answer is, search out, come to comprehend not a perfected theology, but God's character and the fullness of His promises, and meet the conditions for them. And all of us will greatly be edified and uplifted, and our faith will be deepened, and our access to and use of God's promises, I believe, are going to be increased as we continue along this vein. I wanted to give you this introduction tonight and this development so far to cause us to see that Romans 8 is New Covenant language. New Covenant is based upon promises made by God and faith in the promisor to do what He promises, and to get a glimpse that the object of faith is not what is, or to deny what is, or pretend that we already have what He promises when we don't, but to put our confidence
in the promisor to make the promise true and fulfilled, and find out what the conditions are, if there's any more conditions in faith. Then he says at the end of chapter 1 in Christianity, where there is sin, there is unbelief. And faith is what drives out sin. Why? It's right here. When you believe this promise, you become cleansed of all your idols. The answer is faith to cleansing. Faith in the promise. Faith in God to keep His promise. Okay, let's close. Thank you, gracious Father, for being so benevolent and loving and gracious that you made promises to cleanse us and rid us of our idols. That you did not just seek to forgive us, but you sought to cleanse us and deliver us. Father, take what we've studied tonight. Take this very promise and develop it within our minds. What in the world is being promised here? Oh God, enlarge it and expand it and cause us to see the magnificence of what you promise in the new covenant. What it consists in, Lord. The fullness of it. The boundaries of it. The enlargement of it. The graciousness of it. Cause us, Lord, to have our faith address these things and to see that, Lord, it is true you promised that these would be in the new covenant, be true in our lives. Teach us about believing you, Father. Oh God, may we not seek to construct a doctrine of promises, but may we be people who believe you to keep your promises. Lord, everyone who has testified tonight that they have become free of the bondage of sin, they have a new heart, they love you and walk in your ways. Lord, that's because you've kept this promise. That's because you've done what you've said you would do. You're true to your word. You're true to your character. The conditions were met. There was faith. There was repentance. There was confession. You kept your promises, Lord. I thank you for the confirmation that your promise is true, that you are true to them by the testimony of those tonight. And I pray that there will be others that join this testimony in the near future, because they place their faith in you to keep this promise. And they search out the conditions and they search out their heart to make sure they're willing to meet your conditions. Lord, buoy this fellowship up with your promises, the knowledge of them, and belief in them. May your spirit be active, because this is a church that lives in the new covenant. I pray this in Jesus' name.